Good morning to you. We elder types like to speak in the language called Presbyterian, and you've heard some pastors do that from the pulpit and call what I'm about to mention a point of personal privilege. I'd just like to ask you, as my church family and friends and visitors and guests, to pray for me and my family as early this week we are heading out to the West Coast. We will be serving the Los Angeles Reformed Presbyterian Church. I'll be providing some pulpit supply, some Bible study, maybe some counseling, that kind of thing, and also taking time as a family to rest and decompress from a long and difficult year. So we would really appreciate your prayers. We'll be gone for many weeks and miss you and look forward to coming back, Lord willing, refreshed and ready for the rest of the summer. So thank you for praying in advance. Now looking backward in time, 2 weeks ago, we thought together, as I had the privilege of preaching God's word here, about pastoral ministry and about what it really means to have a pastor's heart and to be involved in shepherding work in a way that reflects the heart of the good shepherd. And so this morning, we're continuing that theme, but asking this question: what does that pastoral ministry look like as it fights against falsehood, both in the world and in the church? And even further, how do we know that when the pastor who's doing the fighting, how do we know that this pastor is a faithful minister and not a wolf in sheep's clothing? This morning we focus on Paul's pastoral ministry in what's called polemics, the fight against falsehood. In order to apply what we see from Paul in our day, to apply it to our day, we're going to have to touch on some fairly sensitive issues, topics about which there are strong and often angry disagreements, even in church, and perhaps we could say especially in the church in our day. This is another reason why I'm leaving for 6 weeks. Good to get this all out now and then take off, be below radar. Well, please do bear with me for now, as we'll take maybe a few extra minutes this morning, a few extra hours, who's to say, to handle these topics carefully and above all in a way that honors Christ, because that's why we're here together, to honor our Savior. Let's look to his word now, and please turn first to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 finds the Apostle Paul not in the synagogue, not among worshiping believers, finds him among the philosophers of the day at Athens. Acts chapter 17. You can find this, if you're using your pew Bibles in front of you, on page 1178. And we'll begin our reading in verse 16. So Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. This is God's word. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they may feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And others with them. And now please, just a couple of chapters over to Acts chapter 20. And here we see Paul in a tearful departure from men among whom he had labored as an under-shepherd for some time. And in particular, we hear his warning about what would happen when he left. Acts chapter 20. Starting in verse 25. Again, the word of the Lord. "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And now please to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, as Paul addresses a church that was in the throes of and really quite profoundly confused by a strange hybrid mix of worldly teaching as well as false theology within the church, kind of a mix of both that we've just read. And here's how Paul, in writing to the church under the leading of the Holy Spirit, at least part of how he addresses this. Colossians chapter 2, page 1252 in your Pew Bible, beginning in verse 1, again the word of the Lord. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." And we'll end our reading of God's word there. Let's ask for God's blessing now in both the preaching and the hearing of this word that we've read. Let's pray together. Our God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for that lamp to our feet, for that light to our path. And already, Lord, as we have heard and even sung, and prayed and now just heard again your holy word. Oh God, we pray that your spirit would work powerfully among and within us to weave together all that we have thought about, sung, and heard into a portrait that we can see by faith of your Son, our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Please guide every heart here, everyone watching online. Guide us all, O God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps for the very first time in coming to faith and a renunciation of sin, or once again going back to that well of eternal life to draw more strength and nourishment for our souls. Give us, O God, all that we need. Pour out upon us your Holy Spirit and the blessing of his grace as we look to his word as it proclaims your Son. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, in terms of the calendar, we have arrived at spring, and that means the repetition, although perhaps not the doing, of a familiar phrase, spring cleaning. Lots of projects planned, perhaps none executed, but the plans are at least in place. I wonder, though, if you've ever participated in what might not be called spring cleaning, but could be more properly labeled panic cleaning. This is a kind of cleaning that knows no seasonal bounds. It occurs at any time on the calendar when there are mere minutes left before the guests arrive at the home. And so we fill those unforgiving minutes with many seconds worth of losing our ever-loving minds. Decluttering. We open the closet and we cram into it stray laundry, household appliances, toys, perhaps a child or two. We stuff it all into that panic room, that chamber of secrets that contains everything we don't want our guests to see, to sit, or to stumble over while they're here. And then we close the door, or at least we try. We push and we press the mess back until we hear that reassuring click, the securing of the latch. And then we hope against all hope that the closet won't burst open during the visit. Because as long as the door stays latched, things look good. As far as our guests are concerned, the main room is uncluttered. A picture of decency and order, of calm and cleanliness. But we, the hosts, know better than that. We know that just the slightest turn of the knob will let loose an avalanche of the things that we've tried to keep hidden. Well, friends, for those of us who have several decades behind us in life, or several scores of years, what some of us grew up with in our culture was like the uncluttered living room in the midst of a secretly messy house. Now, some of us, to be sure, saw that mess front and center. There was no hiding the sin and the pain that it caused in the home and perhaps in the community. But others of us grew up thinking that life in our country, in our state or neighborhood or province, was really, or at least relatively, pretty good and clean. But as believers, and especially as Reformed Christians who believe that humanity is totally depraved, in other words, affected by sin in every aspect of our being, as believers, we should know better. You see, we have the scriptures which let us see reality for what it actually is if we are willing to look. And culturally, we've ignored the signs that things were deeply wrong. We've ignored the cries from our own communities and from those far away. Or we hear the cries, and instead of investigating and helping, we correct those cries. And we tell hurting hearts that it's not as bad as they're saying, and that they better watch out because their complaining might actually be sinful. But now, in our day, after so much suppression, we're shocked. We're scandalized at what's going on out there, at what's really been going on so long behind the scenes. Everything in the world and everything in the church suddenly seems to be in a state of utter chaos. Well, friends, Welcome to the avalanche. The sinful stuff all around us in the culture and the corruption within the church is nothing truly new. We've just kept it stuffed away for so long. We tend to blame historical moments, such as perhaps major Supreme Court decisions, for what's happening now, and those events are very significant. But they just opened the closet door. They let loose the avalanche. But we created the catastrophe by ignoring the cries of the hurting and by hiding our own sinful clutter rather than repenting of it. And within the chaos of culture, we Christians are in panic mode. We are resorting to spiritually desperate measures to preserve what we think is being taken from us. We flock to ministries led by wolves in sheep's clothing who seem so family-friendly on the surface. We celebrate politicians who are wolves as well. They claim the name of Jesus, but they speak about and they treat people with such utter contempt and such blatant disregard for God's moral law. And yet we hail them as modern-day Christian heroes who can help clean up our culture and politically punish those who we blame for taking it away what we love. And friends, it is sad. It's sad that so much seeming stability and a sense of safety is slipping away, headline by headline, tragedy by tragedy. And we cast blame in so many different directions about the way for why things are the way they are today. But Scripture says that judgment begins with the household of God. We must look into the mirror of God's law and be willing to see our personal complicity in all of it. See, one of the biggest lies in our culture that Christians get so caught up in is that if I wasn't there to personally commit particular sins in the past, I am in no way responsible for how they've come to bear in the present. Now, it's a strange thing to hear, once again, especially Reformed Christians, talking about sin and guilt in such a way. First, because this individualistic view of sin strikes at a fundamental truth of our faith called the doctrine of original sin. We were not personally on site in the garden when Adam sinned, but that day we died spiritually, and we inherit both his sin and his guilt. Now, of course, there's a glorious flip side to that truth. Because Jesus obeyed God's law, we didn't. And by faith in him, we receive his righteousness, with which we did nothing, absolutely nothing to earn. And secondly, it's strange to hear Reformed Christians talk this way, because Scripture is full of prayers led by prophets who weren't personally committing all the sins that led to God's judgment on their land, or at least committing them to the same degree. And yet when these prophets pray, they say, "Oh God, we did this. We did this." We see prayers like that in Nehemiah 9, as Pastor Howe preached a few weeks ago. We see it also in Daniel 9 and in Ezra 9. It's wonderful. Remember the nines. And we see it all throughout the Psalter. Not just they, we. First and foremost, we. All of that to say this. What our souls need, what our culture needs, and what the church needs in such a time as this isn't blame casting, self-deceived decluttering. We need true confession and true cleansing from the righteous one, beginning with us, and then with Christian integrity, reaching out to those who are living life in the avalanche. And that brings us back to our focus from 2 weeks ago on not only pastoral ministry in general, but on the unique features of our life together as a church family, parked as we are right on the cul-de-sac of a college campus. This campus is full of young adults who were born in the avalanche, or rather, beneath it. And when you begin life buried, it's hard to breathe. And anything that feels like a breath of fresh air, no matter how toxic the source or the substance might actually be upon further examination, that toxic air becomes tempting as a way to breathe, as a way to find yourself, as a way to define yourself and find some kind of stability and even a means of self-identification. Now, not only are we living within the avalanche, we are also doing so as our true enemy. As he looks on, the devil and his servants, and as he has quite clearly dispatched them into the church to work behind the scenes in ways that are now becoming public and to take advantage of a church that's in panic mode. Well, in his apostolic ministry, Paul faced circumstances that were actually very similar to ours. Empty philosophy outside the church and within the church, as Paul wrote Colossians, he was sparring off against some of his own countrymen who were Christian converts in panic mode. You see, his fellow countrymen were spreading this idea, converts though they were, and they were spreading false ideas partly because their beloved Hebrew culture to them was essentially the same as Christian culture, and it was being taken away. To them, to believe in the true God is to be Hebrew, culturally. And that culture had already been corrupted by Greek influence, by the outside world, as we saw in Acts 17, the kinds of ideas floating around there. And even worse, for these Hebrew converts to Christ who were so concerned about the way of life that was slipping away from them, Jesus' followers were not keeping the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. They were meeting to worship God on the first day of the week and increasingly putting away the seventh-day Sabbath. Gentile men who converted to Christ were not being circumcised, as had been the practice for well over a millennium, and Paul actually deals with that later in our text. It all seemed to these believers like a betrayal of Moses and the law that he gave. It seemed like this gospel of God's free grace in Christ, so open as it was to outsiders who were nothing like them culturally, it seemed like this welcoming Christianity was sacrificing the holiness of the church. And so within the church that Paul wrote to, as well as other churches that he writes to, there was the strong temptation toward legalism, toward adding commands to God's word in the effort to preserve and protect the holiness of the church. And that should sound very familiar to us in our day. So how did Paul minister pastorally in a way that reflected Christ's heart in the midst of all of that mess? Well, for our remaining time together this morning, which is about 30 seconds open, please do hang with me. We go back to Paul's polemics and to look at the details. The way that he engaged pop culture at Athens and the way that he ministered to the church in his letter to the Colossians. You can sum it up this way. Paul's ministry walked a biblical path between lawlessness and legalism. He found that biblical path between lawlessness and legalism. Lawlessness in the world and legalism in the church. And he saw the enemy's activity in both. The false gods of the Athenian philosophers and the false teaching of the allegedly Christian legalists. And the way Paul shepherded his flock, and this is crucial, the way, the manner in which Paul shepherded his flock, his manner of ministry, provided a way for the sheep to recognize the wolves, because the way the wolves conducted themselves personally was so radically different. And so Paul's polemical work is an example for the whole flock, but especially for the under-shepherds. Again, tying in 2 weeks ago, polemics is part of the pastoral agony to which under-shepherds are called. And applying it close to home, because again, judgment begins first here. Brothers and sisters, it is particularly in our polemics as Reformed believers and especially as Reformed elders and among Reformed ministerial candidates, we have got to be so careful in our polemics precisely because we tend to love this part of pastoral ministry so much. For us, fighting against falsehood is not agony, it's ecstasy. And that's a sign that there is something very unhealthy in our pastoral work. Yes, we must love the faith enough to fight for it. But to love the fight itself is a sign of unfaithful ministry. Paul was more than willing to protect Christ's people from false teaching. He even went toe-to-toe and literally face-to-face with Peter over that point. And it's one of the main reasons he wrote Colossians, to protect the flock and to call out falsehood. He was willing to fight, but he did not delight in that fight. Polemics was a painful part of his pastoral agony. He writes often of the tears that he shed in the entire process. And so in 1 Timothy 6, Paul warns his young pastoral trainee, Timothy, about those who have an unhealthy craving for controversy and who fight about words. Because that appetite produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among God's people. That is the ungodly appetite of a wolf who loves to make people uncomfortable, who loves to shake things up, who enjoys a powerful presence, and who sets his sight upon the vulnerable among Christ's flock. Predators by nature, they love to devour. And those who are wolves in sheep's clothing, they love to devour as well. They love to dehumanize the people they criticize. Preaching, teaching, and social media posting that is loaded with slander, loaded with insults, loaded with crass language, often levied against fellow believers. And in Reformed circles, there are wolves who have made it into the ministry despite such conduct, and in some cases, because of such conduct. They talk a good theological game, and in their polemics, they check all the boxes in terms of what ideas and particular people they oppose so vehemently. Well, if this guy is against that idea, he's got to be good. And their pastoral peers, their followers, usually zealous young men, they celebrate that harshness as holiness. In our day, dehumanizing behavior is not only tolerated in the church, it's celebrated. Harshness and mockery come flowing from the pulpit. And when the elders who should be calling it out as sinful instead are caught up in it and promoting it as godly, there is spiritual bloodletting in the flock. And the wolves pick up the scent. They come close to the community, and they recognize a kindred spirit in the pulpit, and they are more than willing to fall into that kind of fellowship and to continue in the self-deceit that has them thinking that they and the one whom they hear are really doing the Lord's work. And before you know it, you have congregations, fellowships, presbyteries, alliances, districts, parachurch ministries, Christian schools, where wolves are not only present, but powerfully influential, and even running the whole show. This is part of why it's so significant that in James chapter 3, as we read earlier, right after James warns the majority of believers not to desire teaching office in the church, he forbids sins of speech. It's the first thing he goes to after warning most believers not to desire teaching office in the church. And so, friends, can't we understand why so many people in our day are so confused? Because the very preachers and other people who are warning them against the falsehood of the world are using the world's mean-spirited methods to allegedly proclaim the truth. I've counseled with students from various churches who have good and deep questions about the faith, and when I ask them if they can bring up those questions to their elders and to their pastor, I'm not exaggerating here, they visibly go rigid, and their eyes go wide, and they start to tremble. And they say, no way, I can't do that. And so why wouldn't questioning young minds and hearts follow after the empty philosophies of our day? Especially when the people promoting these ideas are willing to hear them out and are active in engaging the issues that they rightly care about. In the moral chaos of our culture, it's common to hear Christian ministers say things like this. Well, only an idiot would believe something like that. Or, how stupid do you have to be? It's common sense. Why can't you understand? For example, when we are stupefied that categories like male and female no longer have a fixed meaning in our culture, we have to remember, friends, it's not because those who challenge those biblical categories, and they are absolute biblical categories, but those who challenge them, it's not because they are intellectually incapable. And yet we have the fight among conservative Christians who keep saying, look at the science, and progressive and liberal Christians who keep saying, that's what we're doing, and there's a lot of complexity. And they're talking past each other, and both of them are missing the scriptures. You see, the deepest question at play in that issue, or anything at issue in our culture, the deepest question isn't about the science. It's about sovereignty. Who gets to be God? Who gets to interpret the raw data and to write the rules for how studies should be conducted, and especially for what conclusions we make based on those studies of complex issues whose complexity we should expect in a fallen world, where not everything goes predictably according to pattern. And it's been that way ever since the garden. And if your life and work are guided by a God other than the true and living God and the word that he has given us, then ultimately there really are no boundaries to respect. And so what we see in our day is not intellectual incapacity, it's spiritual futility. The raw intellect isn't lacking. It's trust in Christ that's not there. And so we give ourselves as intelligent people over to foolishness. As a good pastor, Paul understood his times. He understood the pull that vain philosophy had on the hearts of unbelievers in Athens. As we read from Acts 17, Paul clearly confronted and corrected the religious errors of the philosophers. In fact, as the text notes several times, Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus, which was rather stunning, because the Areopagus was a place in which is inscribed, actually inscribed, the statement, there is no resurrection. Paul knew that, and he preached the resurrection. At the same time, Paul quoted their pagan poets approvingly. They got something right as image bearers. Now let's build on that. And by the time he preached at the Areopagus, as we read, he'd already spent time studying the city. His sermon was very countercultural, but it was never condescending. And friends, think of it. And let's make it real personal for each of us. What are the sins? What are the private fears and doubts that you struggle with most, perhaps to the point where you can't even bring yourself to tell a beloved friend or parent or elder about it? Now, if you're wrestling with that, and then you find yourself or the people to whom you're drawn, the people around whom you feel safe in opening up to, welcoming you, and yet from a different context beyond the church, while in the church, you find people like that mocked and ridiculed and made fun of, where are you going to go? Where is your heart going to feel safe? An under-shepherd must be approachable, especially to the youngest and most vulnerable, the lambs among the flock. Paul's polemical work was discerning, but it was never dismissive. Paul also understood the pull that legalism had upon the Christians to whom he wrote in Colossians. Verse 4 of Colossians chapter 2. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. A better translation is enticing arguments. You see, this means that Paul understood why these arguments were so appealing. In the midst of the church's cultural panic cleaning, true sheep can be ensnared by the false teaching that they hear in church, teaching that seems so godly, so manly, so family-friendly, so countercultural, or perhaps so progressive, so sophisticated, so open-minded, and so enlightened. Whatever the appeal may be to that falsehood, legalism is tempting. Legalism adds to the Word of God, and it focuses on external aspects of life as markers of true holiness. Making your political party or your dress code, your political conservatism or your political liberalism, your Christian calling card. Legalism is insidious worldliness. You can think of it this way. Legalism is just worldliness turned inside out. Worldliness is defined by its defiance of Jesus. Legalism claims to honor Jesus, but it takes our attention away from Christ himself, and it sets up all kinds of other saviors in his place, and that's where our real attention and affection goes. The commands of legalism, they don't come from Scripture, but it can feel like obeying them will provide the personal comfort and cultural stability and safety that we want. And it can sometimes feel like disobeying those legalistic commands is to actually defy Jesus himself. And it's happened. We've had popular ministers say that if you don't vote for candidate X, you're not a real believer. You can't bind Christian consciences that way. And yet, when we see what we love slipping away, we look for any source of stability, no matter how toxic. And Paul understood that. He doesn't call these Colossians, doesn't insult them personally for following, in the midst of panic mode, people they had no business supporting. Paul calls this false teaching enticing. There was something about it that made sense to Christian people. He doesn't call these ideas idiotic. He calls them inadequate, empty, devoid of real spiritual power. What revealed this legalism as false teaching was its powerlessness in the battle against sin. Look, please, to verse 23 of Colossians 2. Actually, backing up to verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teaching. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And then on into chapter 3, Paul goes on to elaborate, and he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, in other words, sinful passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And here once again, James chapter 3, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. And so legalism provides us with all kinds of strict rules about moral behavior. Do this, don't do that. And yet, sexual immorality somehow seems to run rampant among the legalists. Is that not what we see today? Ministers and ministries that draw such a hard line when it comes to standing for God's truth are now under investigation for covering up sexual abuse for decades. This is everywhere, and it's close to home. Publicly celebrated pastors are credibly accused of ignoring and disbelieving victims of sexual assault. Why is that? Well, because ministries that are merely moral are not truly tethered to Christ. Back to chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. As Paul models for us, and this is another part of pastoral agony. Shepherds need to know their flock. Needs to know what's out there, what's in here, and what goes way down to this level in here. The pastor in particular needs to understand why the sheep might find profoundly dangerous ideas to be so deeply desirable. And he must deal with false teaching publicly in a way that shows that he can be approached about these issues privately. It really is significant that in Athens, not everyone, but some of those pagan philosophers wanted to hear Paul again. And within the church, it's the particular responsibility of the pastor to understand and to deal with false teaching in a way that protects the sheep and that simultaneously exposes the wolves. Finally, this morning, Paul's polemical content was reinforced by his pastoral conduct. We read in Acts chapter 20, day and night, from household to household, Paul was with the people in tears, warning them, loving them, protecting them, encouraging them. And we read that in other letters as well. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Paul makes a point of publicly commending the pastors and ministers who were hard at work praying for the people and as much as they could be were active with the people. And as we could have gone on to read in Acts chapter 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, "You know that I was not in it for money. I did not come here to take advantage of you. I gave myself freely to you and proclaimed everything that God has to say, the whole counsel of his word. And just very briefly, that brings up a complicating point in our time, because part of what draws people into the ministry of wolves is that sometimes wolves actually do preach some of the truth of the shepherd. But once again, personal conduct is not the only, but it is a crucial window into whether that ministry and that minister is false. If a preacher behaves like a bully in the pulpit, then chances are he acts savagely behind the scenes. Unbelievers see it. Those who've been abused in the avalanche are very adept at spotting and sensing abusers. Sometimes, as culpably naive Christians, we look at the harshness of certain ministers and celebrate them as heroic, as holy, while discerning unbelievers see the signs and they say, no, that's actually hellish. And of course, I want nothing to do with it. They see what we fail to see. Harsh pastoral behavior enables and encourages predators and invites them in the front door to prey upon the flock. We need to listen to those who are speaking out. And friends, we have to be careful not to put too much stock in our own personal assessment of things. How many cover-ups have happened because we think, I know that guy. He would never do that. Just trust me, I'll handle it. Don't worry about it. We'll take care of this in-house. Al Mohler, who is a figurehead in the Southern Baptist Convention, if you're familiar with the headlines there of late, and again, that's not to point out there. We start in here. But the reason I highlight him right now is because of something he said about recent revelations within his fellowship. He said, if outside observers had not been invited in to investigate, would we ever have known about the abuses? What a shame to the church, for all of us. And so let's not use shameful speech when we talk about those who are actually helping, and especially those who need to be helped. Again, discerning, but not dismissive. If a pastor's manner of ministry violates God's moral law, if he's disrespectful to civil authorities, if he makes dehumanizing comments about those with whom he disagrees, if he celebrates other pastors or politicians who are mockers and whose lives make a mockery of God's moral law, friends, you might be watching a wolf at work. And let's remember, as we really do wind to a close here, wolves don't know they're wolves. At least that's not the typical picture Scripture brings. These are men who are confronted, but will come up with every excuse in the book as to why their moral law-defying manner of ministry is actually supported by Scripture. They don't repent. They rationalize. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells of the final day, the judgment day, and these wolves are so stubbornly convinced of the sincerity of their faith that they even object to Jesus himself when he says he never knew them. In essence, they say, "What are you talking about, Lord? We've prophesied in your name. We've performed exorcisms in your name. Really good ministries." But Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," referring back to God's moral law. Wolves in sheep's clothing justify themselves based on their powerful ministries. Jesus the judge condemns them based on God's moral precepts. And he sends them into the darkness, which they will insist even on their dying day that they do not deserve. Let's not get caught up in or enable their self-deceit. In the meantime, before that day, when the shepherd comes, when every last sheep from every part in the world has been called into the flock, he's going to deal with the wolves. In the meantime, let's cling to our shepherd and look out for the most vulnerable of his lambs. How do we expose and expel the wolves? The message of Christ? Yes, the message. But so often we take God's name in vain by saying, preach the gospel, and that just becomes a band-aid, and we don't do anything beyond it. While James tells us that faith without works is dead. James says, if you tell someone who's in need, go your way and be blessed, but you don't actually feed them, you've put them in a worse situation than they were before. So the message of the gospel and the manner of ministry in which we proclaim it with our hands and feet as well as our speech, that's going to honor Christ. Accountability to one another, accountability to our authorities, humility, being willing to be corrected, transparency, preaching Jesus Christ over and over and over to ourselves and to others, pointing people to Christ. Paul says he did not shrink back from declaring to the Ephesian elders and everyone in that church fellowship the whole counsel of God. What does the whole counsel of God tell us except that Jesus Christ is Lord from so many different beautiful angles? If you're struggling with your assurance of salvation, don't look to your own heart, look to Jesus. If you're dealing with difficult Christians who are making you question the faith, look to Jesus. Again, that's not an excuse. We need to be accountable. Everything in the Christian life must point to Jesus because he is our life, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. And the more that we, by way of our message and the manner of our lives, point to the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes full and true me-first repentance, which really stands out in our culture. We're going to honor the shepherd. By God's grace, the sheep will be protected and gathered in. The wolves will be exposed and, God willing, expelled, so they can't hurt the flock anymore. May we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, truly, not just in theory, but in practical reality, in every area of our hearts and words and actions, have no other God except for our Savior, and live our lives to magnify his holy name. Not just in such a time as this, but always. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, when we try feebly to proclaim the excellencies of your Son, Jesus, we fall so far short, especially those of us whom you've called to do so. So please forgive us. At the same time, please embolden us, because we look not to our own strength, any of us as believers, but purely and solely to the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever that may mean for us practically, politically, in our words and thoughts and deeds. Please, our Heavenly Father, grant by the power and grace of your Spirit that in all things Jesus Christ would be preeminent. Gather in, O God, by your grace, any in this assembly or any watching online who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior, who perhaps have very good reason not to trust the church. O God, would your true word and true representations of your true Son come to that heart or those hearts and bring faith and true safety and freedom. And, O God, as we are in such a time as this, give us calm, give us focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and a willingness to say, along with those prophets throughout your word, Lord, what would you have me to do? And give us the grace and the courage to do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.